Turn with us, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. We'll begin this morning in verse 20. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, as Acts chapter 9 begins, we see Saul on the road to Damascus. He has letters to arrest the Christian believers, bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And he is blinded by the light, so to speak. He hears a voice from heaven. He doesn't recognize the voice of the Lord when he hears it. He says, "Who are you that you're persecuting me?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting." He arrives in Damascus blinded. He does not eat or drink for 3 days. Last week we saw where Ananias was sent by God to lay his hands on him, pray so that Saul could receive his sight back, so that he could be filled with the Holy Spirit. He was baptized. On Wednesday evening, we talked about how Ananias walked into the house and said, "Brother Saul." I sort of got hung up on that for a few days and couldn't think about anything else in this chapter. Ananias says, "Lord, I've heard from many different sources about this man." And we're going to continue to see in verses 20 to 30, a lot of people have heard about Saul and what he was doing. And even after he's converted to Christianity, the disciples aren't too sure they trust that guy. They're going to need some reassurance. Ananias says, "I've heard from many about this man, what he did to the believers in Jerusalem, and we know exactly why he is coming to Damascus." But God puts Ananias at ease. The entire conversation is not recorded for us here because Ananias knows about the voice and his meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he reveals as much when he arrives at the house. But he walks into the house, lays his hands on him, and says, "Brother Saul." He is ready to take God at his word because God says, "I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my namesake." He assures Ananias that he is a believer and this is a work that he is doing. So we're going to pick up today at verse 20, read through verse 30. We're not going to finish the chapter because it sort of moves on from Saul to something else. We'll talk about Aeneas, Lord willing, next week. So beginning at Acts chapter 9, verse 20. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." As you look at your fill-in-the-blank outline there on the back of your bulletin, Saul immediately began preaching Jesus as the Christ and Son of God. Immediately. I like the intensity they give to his action there. Saul began preaching Jesus as the Christ, and the Jews were confounded because he was proving him to be the Son of God. Saul is a very new convert. He has had a personal encounter with Jesus. Now, he was blind for 3 days, and Ananias found him praying, so he's had a little bit of time to think over, to meditate, to contemplate what has happened to him. But remember that he was zealous and well-studied as a Pharisee. Saul, at the very beginning of his Christianity, knows more about the Old Testament law than you and I probably would after years of study. That's what he has devoted his life to. He knows the law. He's probably memorized it. He has read the prophets and the writings. As a Pharisee, Saul is an expert on what we would call the Old Testament, and they simply call the Hebrew Bible. So he knows the prophecies of the Messiah. He knows what Isaiah wrote about what he would be called. He's well-versed, and that's an understatement, on the Scripture. So once he is introduced to Jesus and believes that Jesus is the Christ, he can immediately go out and begin preaching, and he can prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ and use all of those scriptural texts as proofs and evidence. He's brand new as a Christian, but he is well studied, not just as a Jewish believer and worshiper, but as a Pharisee, as an expert on the law. That is his speciality, so to speak. He immediately begins to proclaim Christ in the synagogues. He goes into the Jewish synagogues. He says Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. All were amazed, and they said, was this guy not imprisoning and executing Christians in Jerusalem? And is this not the same guy that came to Damascus to do the same things to the disciples here? But it says he increased all the more. As people's like, hey, what is this guy? Haven't we heard of him? Isn't he persecuting Christians? Paul or Saul, they're still calling him here, preached all the more, increased in strength, confounded the Jews by proving Jesus is the Christ. Now, of course, there were Christian disciples in Damascus. Saul was on his way to arrest those Christian worshipers. That's why he was going there. He went to the chief priests and asked them for basically arrest warrants, is what we would say today. We know that God spoke to Ananias, and the book of Acts identified him as a disciple. God's disciple, Ananias, was in Damascus, and he was instructed to go and to lay his hands on and pray for Saul. But it's a Jewish city, and the Jews there probably outnumber the Christian believers. Remember, we're still very early in Christian history. We're only 9 chapters into the book of Acts. It has been a number of weeks, not years, since Jesus ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That is a recent event. It's a number of weeks. Perhaps you could describe it as a very few months, and perhaps not that much time has passed. Christianity is a relatively new thing. Damascus is full of Jewish worshipers. Some of them are being converted to Christianity, but of course the Jews, we've already seen, are resistant to that. Paul was part of the resistance movement of Jews converting to Christianity. We've already seen there's been friction. We've already seen tension. It has escalated to the point of violence. Christians were being actively persecuted in Jerusalem, and that's why they spread out to other places. Saul is now preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He immediately, upon receiving his sight and being able to eat and drink and have his strength back, he immediately goes out and preaches the gospel, and the Jews are not impressed, to say the least. Look at the very next passage at verse 25. Look at the very next passage at verse 23. The numbers in my Bible are smaller than the letters. That frustrates me. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So here's Saul, who had been a zealous Pharisee. He's going on mission for the chief priest to find Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. He converts to Christianity. He's preaching the gospel. And it doesn't take long before now the Jews are plotting to kill him. He has changed sides, and the Jews catch on real quick. They're now plotting to kill Saul. But in verse 24, their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Saul started out for Damascus in order to arrest Christians. He is converted to Christianity. He is baptized by Ananias after receiving his sight, being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's now preaching a revival. He went there to persecute Christians, and he ends up in Damascus preaching the gospel. And now he has to be snuck out of the city during the night by being let down on the outside of the wall in a basket. Now, here's what I would have you to write down in that second blank. Notice that by verse 25, he has disciples. Now, I am reading from the New King James Translation, and it says in verse 25, "The disciples took him by night." But I studied this passage earlier in the ESV, the English Standard Version, and it says, "His disciples." Are you reading from the NIV, Frank?
Yes.
What does your Bible say in verse 25? And it sounds like you may have just dropped it on the floor. I'm sorry. I put you on the spot there.
But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall.
His followers. I'm reading in the New King James, and I imagine the King James says the same thing, the disciples. The ESV says his disciples, and the NIV says his followers. They don't make a big deal out of it here. What's that, Ella Ruth?
His disciples.
His disciples. That's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. That is the officially recognized Baptist text of the Scriptures. There we go. I didn't even think about that. The modern translations say his disciples are his followers. They don't make a big deal out of that, but stop and think about it. It is a big deal. This is a new Christian. He has just begun preaching the gospel for the very first time, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the instrument. He is the vessel that God is going to use to do great things. Now, we don't know yet in the narrative what those things are. We know. But at this point in the story, if you're reading it from beginning to end, they don't know. But it was revealed to Ananias that Saul was the instrument. He was the vessel. He was the tool that God was going to use. And last week we talked about tools. The same tool can be used to build or to destroy. There are vessels for honor. There are vessels for dishonor. They're made out of the same stuff. And I wish at the end of the sermon last week, I had said, remember the week before when I said, if the world is going down the toilet, it's God that's pushing the handle. And then I came in here and talked about porcelain, and that thought slipped my mind. It's too late now, but I thought about connecting those dots. Saul, after just many days, we read in verse 19 that Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. After just many days, is that a couple of weeks? Is that a month? After several days, the Jews plotted to kill him, and Saul already has followers that are learning from him. He's new to Christianity, but he is well studied in what we would call the Old Testament Scriptures. He's read the law, he's read the prophets. He knows what the prophets say about the Messiah. He knows something about Christianity. He has to, or he wouldn't have been persecuting it on behalf of the chief priests in Jerusalem. You've got to know something about your enemy. If you're opposed to something, you have to at least know enough about it to know why you don't like it. If we simply say, no, I don't listen to atheists or anything they have to say, well, that doesn't put you in a good place to offer apologetics or to evangelize. The world is out there saying false things about Christianity, about the Bible. They're saying things about Jesus that are not true. We need to at least be aware of what is being said against Christianity so that we can counter with the truth from God's Word. We need to have an idea about the arguments atheists make. Perhaps not so we can argue with atheists. You may not change their mind. If someone is ranting and screaming and going on a speaking tour about how there is no God, you may not have a chance with that individual. But when there's a crowd of people that person comes and speaks to, they're going to question their faith. They're going to have questions. They're going to be led astray. It's not the other speaker I'm concerned about as much as it is the audience. There are Christian bloggers on the internet. There are atheists. There are people that are simply sowing the seeds of confusion. Every person you meet is hearing multiple narratives. I'm not saying, you know, go to Kentucky to the Creation Museum and stage a debate with Bill Nye the Science Guy. I'm saying the people that you work with, the people that you know, the people that you meet in town, your friends and neighbors and family members are listening to Ken Ham and Bill Nye debate. They're watching biographies on BBC America or PBS, and they're hearing a version of the creation story that's not what Moses wrote down in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We need to know something about the enemy and his tactics. Our Sunday school lesson this morning was about how Jesus was tempted by Satan. Why do we study that? We study the methods that Satan uses to manipulate. We study his methods and his tactics. Know what an attack by Satan looks like so you'll know when it is happening and you can respond accordingly. Saul was well-versed in everything, law and prophet and writings from the Old Testament. He knew that the Christians were claiming Jesus to be the Messiah that was promised to come. He knew something about Christianity. He knew quite a bit about the written scriptures. He is well equipped to do what he's doing as an evangelist. He's going to become more well equipped before he starts planting churches and writing his letters. There's a period of time. He spends something like 3 years at Jerusalem before he goes out and starts his itinerant evangelist role. We can lose sight of that because we just read through the passage, and you know, in one verse of Scripture, you can read that he stayed at Jerusalem for 3 years, but you immediately go on to the next thing, and sometimes we get the idea that those events immediately happened. After his conversion, he immediately begins preaching that Jesus is the Christ. But he's going to spend some time as now a student of Christianity, and he's going to learn about the things Jesus said and did in his ministry before he continues and finishes his work. Notice that he already has followers, he already has disciples, and they help him escape from the city. We have many different letters from Paul that make up the New Testament. Just by volume, it's about half. And if you actually count, he wrote about two-thirds of the books of the New Testament. We can make a big deal out of the Apostle Paul. But as you read those letters, notice that Paul is often giving credit to others. At the beginning of each one of his letters, when he writes to Corinth, when he writes to the Ephesians, when he writes to the church at Philippi, when he writes to Galatia, he almost always starts out by saying, "I never cease to give God thanks for you." And usually at the end of his letters, he's going to name some people by name. There are men and there are women that help Paul do what it is that he does. He's not some Christian superhero that goes out into the world and does everything single-handedly. There are no Christian superheroes. It's a work that we're all engaged in together. There are some individuals that have a bigger stage. Perhaps they're on television. Perhaps they have a large congregation. Some of those are false prophets. Some of them are not. Billy Graham has probably had, at least in the 20th century, had a larger audience than any other evangelist or pastor because of the number of television appearances, because of the weeks and weeks he spent on crusades in major cities like Los Angeles and New York and other countries around the world. He had a bigger stage, but he wasn't doing any of that by himself. He had a crew of people that traveled to those cities. George Beverly Shea was singing. He was singing hymns and he was singing the invitation at many of those things. He had people that traveled with him. He had a prayer team. He had a family back home that, you know, he missed a lot of his kids growing up because he wasn't there. Billy Graham will tell you today, in this day and age of connectivity and mass information, the way we transmit information, the way the world is connected through television and satellite and the internet, no person should have to do what he did during the 60s and 70s and 80s in order to reach the world. Saul, or we'll later know him as the Apostle Paul more often, doesn't go out and do anything alone. He has people that are raising financial support. He has prayer warriors that are back home and praying for him. He has people that are traveling with him onto the mission field. They are bearing the burden together. They are partners in his ministry. We've already seen he is blind and probably about to die of thirst. He's not eating or drinking, and he's been blind for 3 days when Ananias lays hands on him and prays for him. The Jews are ready to kill him at Damascus if it wasn't for his disciples that help him escape by letting him down under cover of darkness in a basket. How humbling is that, that you're curled up in a basket being let down by a rope from a wall? He is not a superhero. He didn't fly out of Damascus like Superman. He sneaks out in the middle of the night being let down in a basket through a hole in the wall. We partner together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. That's not just an instruction that you need to go to church. It's an instruction for churches that we need to show up, that we need to edify the believers. We build one another up. It's a command for churches perhaps to work together. That's what the speaker said last week, and I don't remember which guy. It was Frank. We heard a lot of different people. There was a person from the Georgia Baptist Mission Board that came and spoke at the annual meeting, and it could have been him. He had a lot of things to say about missions, and of course we had a local moderator, and we had Jerry Brooks from West Union deliver a message to us last week. So I don't remember who it was that said it. But that's not just an instruction that you need to go to church. It's a command for churches to show up and do what the church does. And we're not just handing out food, and we're not just distributing the scriptures. We're not just going to other places around the world and planting churches. We need to be the church here in our community. We need, as individuals, to be the church for each other. I don't want to take for granted that Frank worked really hard on our bathroom floor for 2 days, and he was a volunteer. We went to Ella Ruth's house, and we met her at the funeral home, and we called, and the family asked that we not send flowers, but that donations be made to the Bloor Food Center in RT's name, and that was done. Ann called me at home, and I gave her your number, Ella Ruth. She said that, and they didn't know to expect that, because the people at Bloor Food Center didn't know. So they started getting stuff in memory of RT Manning, and it took them a little while to figure out who that was and what was going on and why that was happening. But they appreciated it. That immediately made a difference. We need to be the church for one another. We visit when we're sick. We go to the hospital. We send cards. We send flowers. I don't think Jack and Rachel have ever missed an opportunity to send my mother flowers when she was in the hospital. That's what we do for one another. We are the church. We are called out from the world to live differently than the world. What is the number one rule? You look out for number one. In Christianity, we're taught to look out for another one. do unto others as you would have done unto you, Jesus said. I like that. I need to write it down before I forget it. I really did just think of that on the spot. In Christianity, we're not looking out for number one. We're looking out for another one. We look out for each other. We build up the body of believers. We have to be careful as the church. And I don't just mean those of us sitting here in this building. We, the Christian church, have to be careful that we don't destroy our wounded. When a Christian brother or sister falls, we really need to offer them a hand and pick them back up, not kick them and step on them while they're down. Sometimes if there is a problem in the church, if someone has a problem with alcohol or drug abuse in their marriage, maybe something happened at work, we find out this person we thought was a trustworthy, upright individual was stealing from their job. Whatever the case is, when sin makes itself known among the church family, sometimes Christians get this holier-than-thou attitude, and we're ready immediately to shun that church member. Oh, you did such and such. Well, we're done with you. We don't do that. We all do something. And the scripture tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. It's not talking about people that haven't been saved yet when that verse is written down. None of us here are righteous. There are sinners, and there are sinners that have been saved by grace. And sometimes it would be helpful if we just took a step back in humility and thought about the things we said and did. But enough stepping on toes. Let's move on. In verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. This guy's reputation not only preceded him, but well after he is ministering, he is preaching the gospel. There's a revival in Damascus. The Jews are seeking to kill him. He has his own disciples. He goes to Jerusalem, and they still know what he did there and what he went to Damascus to do. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, we don't exactly know their motives. Were they trying to save his life? Did they just want to get rid of him for a little while? Did they have his best interest in mind? We don't know exactly what happens, but they did save his life because, once again, the Hellenists, who were Greek believers, they were probably Greek Jewish worshipers in Jerusalem. They wanted to kill Saul because he's preaching about Jesus. So they once again got him out of town. His disciples snuck him out of Damascus. The apostles in Jerusalem help him escape from the Hellenists in Jerusalem. Your last fill in the blank is Barnabas. Barnabas testified of Saul's conversion and preaching boldly in the name of Jesus at Damascus. We had a series of Sunday school lessons a few months ago, perhaps back in the summer. And one of them, we spent a whole Sunday morning about how Barnabas was an encourager, and we need to be encouragers. Saul is not doing anything by himself. He has partners helping him in the ministry everywhere he goes. He has people that are behind praying for him while he's on his missionary journeys. There are people that would come and visit him at different times when he's imprisoned or in jail. And he never stops thanking other people for what they have done to help him and to advance the cause of the gospel. So we had Ananias earlier in this chapter. His disciples get him out of Damascus. Barnabas stands up and testifies on his behalf when the apostles don't really believe he's an apostle. It's the first time we're introduced to Barnabas. We don't know much about him yet, but he sticks his neck out. And he says, I know that he preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus, and he testifies of what's happened. he tells them about Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And then once again, the disciples are helping Saul out by getting him out of town and sending him to Tarsus. That's actually where he came from. That is his hometown. We're going to stop there. Well, let's read one more verse and then we'll stop there. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Some people get the wrong idea about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord comes with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's the opposite side of the same coin. Everything with a front has a back. That's just physics. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and for a period of time, the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, and they were edified. They were built up. The church was growing, and it was a peaceful time, and it doesn't exactly say how long that time passed, and then we're gonna stop there because that's where Acts chapter 9 stops talking about Saul and goes into something else. We need to at least get through chapter 10 and chapter 11 in this particular sermon series. What we have been studying, what we've been reading about, what I've been preaching about since Easter has been the early history of the Christian church. Peter has a big role in the very beginning. We see Peter and John doing things and healing others. We've now been introduced to Saul. Eventually, Acts gets into sort of a narrative history of Saul's life. The Apostle Paul and where he went and things that he did. But to complete our study of the early church and how Christianity began at Jerusalem and spread, we need to at least get through chapter 10, chapter 11, and we will endeavor to do that before the Sundays of Advent begin. That's kind of long-range thinking, but Halloween is in a few weeks, and then we're coming up on Thanksgiving, and by Thanksgiving, we'll be on the first Sunday of Advent. We're going to spend from Easter until Christmas preaching through these first 11 chapters of Acts. So there you are with Saul. He immediately went out and began preaching. Let's apply that by saying it's never too early in the life of a believer to share Jesus with someone else. I don't think we have any brand new believers here with us this morning, but it's never too early. And if you haven't shared Christ with anyone yet, we need to get cracking. Let's pray together.